Well, hello everybody and welcome back. This is our daily devotional for Tuesday, April 23rd, 2024. And I am delighted to be back with you today. I hope that yesterday found you having a good start to your week, a good Monday. Boy, alive. I don't know who left the freezer door open, but it is cold in Virginia right now. Warmed up nicely, but nevertheless, in the morning, first thing. My goodness. Now, maybe it's blazing hot where you are. I don't know. There's a lot of weird weather stuff out there. I saw snow in North Carolina yesterday or a couple of days ago. Hail down in the Rock Hill, Charlotte area of North and South Carolina. Crazy stuff going on out there. But hey, 'tis the season for crazy things to happen. April showers, May flowers, and all those sorts of things. But I'm glad that the technology still exists. I'm glad that this can still get out there. And I'm delighted that we have this time together. Especially today, y'all, because today's a big one. Yesterday was too. There's no doubt about that, because we saw the institution of marriage and the family being given by God. The whole, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, or be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. We talked about that yesterday. Like I told you, so many fundamental, foundational things are given to us in Genesis, like marriage, the institution of work that we saw previously when God placed Adam in the garden. But today, we come to an extremely important section of God's Word. And, you know, you got to be careful saying stuff like that. I recognize that, because the Bible is God's Word. 2 Timothy 3 is true, that all Scripture, no exaggeration, all Scripture is God-breathed and inerrant, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. All of those things are true. Everything from John 3:16, that's probably the most popular verse in the Bible, to, I don't know, Lamentations chapter 1 or the book of Numbers or one of those other books that you might say, yeah, how is that important? It all is. And all of it has very real application to our lives. That personally, as a minister, as a preacher of the Word, I view it as my responsibility to find that application, to stress that application, that just because we're reading about something that took place millennia ago doesn't mean it isn't still relevant today, because all of God's Word is the Word of life for the people of God, okay? So please don't misunderstand me in what I'm about to say. All of that being said, there are portions of God's Word, particular portions that are so fundamental, that are so foundational, that shape our thinking, ought to, that inform our theology. And don't treat theology like it's a bad thing, y'all. Somebody say, all this theology. You know what? The things that you love, you learn about. Okay? It never ceases to amaze me. You find something, you know, somebody, the same person that will say, oh, theology isn't important and all that stuff is just confusing to me. And then you ask them to talk about different varieties of tomato and they'll be quick to correct you that a big boy is different than a better boy. And, you know, I don't even know the names, y'all. But you get my point here, that the same person that says, I don't know how you keep all that stuff straight in the Bible, you could be like, sorry, I'm trying to button my button. Same person that says, I don't know how you keep all that stuff straight in the Bible, you ask them what, you know, Dale Murphy's batting average was for the Atlanta Braves. And they're like, well, the career or this year? And, you know, listen, the things that are important to you and the things that you love, those are the things that you know. So theology is very important if you love God and if you want to know Him. But all of that being said, where we come to today, theologically speaking, yes. Practically speaking, look, here's the thing. We're coming to Genesis 3, and we're not going to finish it today. But if you get Genesis 3 wrong, it's highly likely that you're not going to get anything else right when it comes to not only understanding the theological system presented in God's Word. We're not even talking about that. I'm talking about life. If you miss Genesis 3, okay, if you don't take it for what it is, if you dismiss it away or if you tweak it, all that, y'all, there's not a single false religion. There's not a single heresy or false teaching that at a minimum doesn't touch on Genesis 3, but most of them go all the way back to missing the real meaning of Genesis 3. So in terms of importance, you get this wrong, you're not going to get anything else right. It is of grand import, not just to the book of Genesis, not even just to the Bible. It's of grand import to how you view life, yours and everyone else's. So we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord would give us understanding and would guide us in this time. So let's go to Him now. Our God and our Father, as we come to Your Word, to this ever so important section, this section that has been messed up and twisted around, and for good reason, because at the start we see Your Word being messed up and twisted around and the devil hasn't changed. Let us rise above these things. Guide us by Your Holy Spirit. Let us see the truth of Your Word. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, y'all. We're going to dig in and we're going to see how far we get. And then we're just going to pick up where we left off tomorrow. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, before we even read it, remember where we were. You had creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is the full creation narrative. Genesis 2 zeroes in really on Adam and Eve. You find the institution of marriage. You find this beautiful final statement. And it may seem weird, but it is beautiful. Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Y'all, what you have here is creation that is complete. Creation that is innocent. Creation that is faultless. And then what do we find? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Time out. Pause. We're going to stop right there. There is some disagreement here. And you hear all sorts of ludicrous stuff. They're like, well, the name Satan is never used here. Don't buy into all that stuff. Y'all, this is the devil that we're dealing with. And you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. You know, you have people on both ends of the equation when it comes to snakes. There are some people that are like, oh, yeah, and that's why all snakes are evil, and I don't want to touch. Most of the time, it just revolves around fear. But at the same time, you have people saying, oh, it's completely innocent, that kind of thing. As we'll see, the snake, the serpent, was cursed as a result of what we're going to read. But all of that being said, something is revealed here right at the start that we need to see for what it is. Not the serpent. The fact that he's more crafty than any of the other animals the Lord God had made. How do you square this with the fact that we know that in fact Satan is an angel cast out from heaven? This is something that is revealed later on. For the time being, what is important is one key word here. And that is that Satan was made. Now, if you're saying, well, why does that matter? It matters because of what is often attributed to the devil. And maybe it's through popular culture. Maybe it's just through poor theology. And y'all, again, you got to be very careful with this stuff, because I'm not saying that Satan is not an individual, not a being that is powerless. I'm not saying that he's a being that should be taken lightly. That's exactly what he wants you to do, is to take him lightly, or even better, to not even believe that he exists. That's exactly what he wants, right? Baudelaire, in his play, Le Figaro, wrote that the greatest wile the devil ever accomplished was convincing people he did not exist. That's where that line comes from. It's attributed to everybody from Abraham Lincoln to you name it, right? But it was Charles Baudelaire, right? The great French poet. But nevertheless, that's what the devil wants you to believe, that he doesn't exist at all. Or on the other side, to attribute so much power and strength and might to him that we do this thing like God and Satan are in this eternal cosmic battle, and maybe Satan will win, maybe God will win, and it's like they're these two equals. Maybe God is a little bit more powerful, but Satan is given all these godlike powers, like omnipresence. He's everywhere at all times. It's not true, y'all. It's not true. He is a created being. There's a reason why, and it's really interesting when you actually start digging into this stuff, but there's a reason why that, and I don't even really want to go here, but at the end, when all things are over with, it's not God, it's not Jesus that throws Satan into the fiery furnace, or not the fiery furnace, the lake of fire. It's Michael the archangel. God sends one of his angels to deal with one of his angels. Okay. Don't give Satan all this power that he does not have. And at the same time, don't treat him as though he doesn't exist, because that's exactly what he wants. So that's what we find first, right? Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And what we find second is an example of that craftiness. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice who he went to first. He didn't go to Adam. He went to the woman first. Now, later on, we're going to find out that Adam was present in one way, shape, or form or another when this is going on. But he went to the woman. And notice what he does. And this is why I said, if you get Genesis 3 wrong, you're not going to get anything else right. Because in Genesis 3, we find out the true nature of the devil. We find out how the devil really works. And what we find is he works through nuances. He works through sleight of hand, through ambiguities. One of my favorite comedians, Emo Phillips, said that ambiguity is the devil's volleyball. You know, you just batter it back and forth and back and forth, and you can play tricks with all sorts of things, right? You'll notice that Satan didn't come to Eve. Most of the time when people talk about the devil and temptation, it's like, oh, yeah, the devil said to do this and to do that and all these horrible, wicked, nasty things. But you'll notice that the devil didn't come to Eve and say, who is this guy to call you bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? What do you mean, helper, suitable helper for him? What about him being a helper for you? Satan doesn't do that. He doesn't say to Eve, you know what, Eve, you really do want to be free, don't you? Why don't you go find a nice big rock and smash Adam's face with it? Most of the time, what we attribute to the devil is this grand putrid, vile wickedness, you know, burn down an orphanage, you know, that kind of crazy, crazy, wicked, demonic, satanic stuff. But the first example that we see of something satanic is very slight indeed. We see two things. We see an outright lie and a suggestion. The outright lie is that the devil knows what they've been told, that they can eat, in fact, from any tree, but not in the middle of the garden, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can't eat from that tree. But nevertheless, every other tree, it's theirs. It's theirs to eat from. But he lies when he packages this as, did God say you couldn't eat from any tree? He knows the answer to that question. By the way, beware of people who ask questions that they know the answer to already. They always have an ulterior motive. I know, because I have often done that. But nevertheless, and you probably have too. It's called a quaintment, not a question. It's more of a statement than a question. But nevertheless, what we see is a lie. And then what we see is a suggestion. So it's fascinating. The first satanic thing that we see is a lie, and then a suggestion. But what is the suggestion? You can word it lots of different ways. But what it comes down to is this. When Satan said, did God really say, and again, I love the King James here, yea, hath God said, did God really say, You must not eat from any tree in the garden. He starts with a lie, followed up by the suggestion that either A, God's word isn't true, or B, that God's word is far too repressive. God's word is far too restrictive. Isn't that fascinating? Of all the things that Satan could do and say, he begins by suggesting that God's word isn't trustworthy, isn't valid, isn't appropriate, that God's word, if it is true, is really far too binding. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Now, this is where we're going to pick up tomorrow. But before we do, we need to see something that went awry, something that is really, really missing here. What is it? Well, rewinding back to Genesis chapter 2, do you remember why Adam and Eve were created? Do you remember why Adam was placed in the garden? It's important. It's very important that Adam was placed in the garden to tend it. Genesis 2:15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Better translation is to tend it and to protect it. Last week, when we were together, we asked the question, protect it from what? Sin doesn't exist yet. There's no death. There's no destruction. But well, now we've seen. And while Eve gets a really bad rap for how she dealt with the serpent and what she did, and certainly Adam does, and rightfully so, given what took place, Adam's first failure was not looking upon the fruit with desire. Adam's first failure certainly wasn't taking the fruit and, you know, chewing it up with his mouth and ingesting it. No, no, no. That's long down the line. Adam's first failure was failing to do his job. Because you see, to tend and to protect the garden should have included the very first time, and not only the garden, but to be the husband to his wife that he should have been, the very first time that the serpent opened its vile mouth, suggesting, lying first and then suggesting that God's word is all of those things, everything but reliable, trustworthy, and ought to be followed, Adam should have ejected the serpent. Adam should have crushed the serpent's head. Adam should have had dominion. He did have dominion, but he didn't take dominion. Adam failed. And everything else that you see after that is the end result. Now, that's all I want to cover today. We'll pick up here tomorrow. Like I said, if you get this wrong, you're not going to get anything else right. The question is, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, my friends, realizing that this took place thousands of years ago, I know it's hard to make a connection. Realizing this is a faultless world without sin, death, and destruction, we can't really understand that, can we? No. Realizing all of these things are true, what could it possibly have to do with you and me? Well, y'all, despite the fact that this took place millennia ago, the devil hasn't changed. And his go-to is always the same. In one way or another, what the devil wants to do is to lie. Remember what Jesus calls him. John 8:44, "Your father's a liar, and you're doing what your father wants you to do," right? Okay, he lies still. But aside from that, almost the entirety, almost the bulk of his deception centers around the principle that God's word isn't enough, that God's word isn't trustworthy, or that God's word is repressive, that God's word doesn't indicate God's love for you, but instead this desire to rule over you. And if you don't do what God says, well, you'll be just like him. And God knows that. That's why he's so cruel. You know, that's what the devil does today. And if you wonder, why is this so serious? I challenge you. Look at false teaching in the world. Doesn't it ultimately come down to misunderstanding what's going on in Genesis chapter 3? Don't people make themselves susceptible to all sorts of evil when they decide that, well, maybe God's word isn't true? Or maybe it just doesn't apply anymore. You know, all sorts of wickedness has been devised and hatched out of that. And the calling for you and me, it's the same thing that it was for Adam and Eve. To believe. To trust the word of God. To fall back on our relationship with our God and our Creator, yes, but also our Father. And Christ is our brother. Adam and Eve, we will learn, had this relationship with God that they should have turned to, but instead they listened to the devil. Don't do that. And I'm speaking to myself as well. It's all of our calling. Trust in the word of God. Don't listen to the devil when he suggests otherwise. Instead, focus. Focus on Christ, who died to provide a way of salvation, the only way of salvation between us and God. And take God's word for what it is, that it is true, that it is valuable, and it's all rooted in his love for you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Genesis chapter 3, though we've just made it through the first few verses. What we have seen is so fundamental. Please help us not to miss it. Instead, let us trust you and your word in Christ alone. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, we'll be back tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock. And as always, if you're around 6:45 tomorrow night, we have prayer meeting and Bible study. We'd love to have you there if you are here. Nevertheless, I hope that you have a very pleasant Tuesday or whatever day it is you happen to find this. Take care.